And as you're taking your seats, I encourage you to turn in your copy to Malachi chapter 2, Malachi 2, starting in verse 10. Jesus warned us not to live for bread alone, not to seek after the food that perishes, but to draw life from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, including this passage from Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. This is God's word. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that your word, by your spirit, would break hearts of stone, would humble hearts that are proud, and would feed hearts that hunger and thirst for your righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, knowing that all of the scriptures are the word of God, that the scriptures are infallible, inerrant, authoritative, this is important. But it's also important, equally important, to rightly handle the word of God. As we think about the history of Israel, think about the kings of Israel. In Malachi's time, there was no king. But looking back to predecessors of Malachi, right? We have two books in the scriptures that give us a lot of information about the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah. We have the Kings and the Chronicles. And in your English Bibles, they're split up into 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And as you read through them, if you've made the effort to read through all of the scriptures, whether it's in a year or 2 years or whatever, and I encourage that. I encourage the repetition of getting through the whole of God's word. All of your diet is supplied through the whole of the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. So you need all of it. You need every part of it. But as you work your way through Kings and Chronicles, it could be a bit difficult. It's going to winnow out those who are faint of heart, right? So I encourage you to come back to it over and over. But you'll see differences between the two. And one of the differences between Kings and Chronicles is highlighted if you looked in a Hebrew Bible. Hebrew Bibles are broken up into three parts. You have the Torah, the first five books of Moses. Then you have the prophets. Then you have the writings. And Kings falls in the section called the prophets. Chronicles falls in the section called the writings. And so you have this complementary nature between these two books. And Chronicles gives us some additional insight into the lives of the kings. Consider King Ahaz, one of the kings of Judah, right, of the southern kingdom. The book of Kings tells us that King Ahaz sadly, did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did not do it. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, which was to say they were all equally fallen short of the glory of God. They all did what was right in their own eyes. But Chronicles gives us this important additional insight into the life of Ahaz. In 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22, it says this: in the time of his distress, Ahaz became more faithless. He became more faithless to the Lord in the time of his distress. So think about your time of distress. Think about a time of distress. It may be right now. It may be something that you've recently come through. And unfortunately, no one can predict when the next time of distress will come for any of our lives. Every one of us experiences distress. Think of that time of distress, that time of difficulty, that time of trial as a fork in the road. There is two choices before you, two choices at that fork. Life just got harder, so what will you do? You can run away from reality, neglect your duties, neglect the Lord, try to live in your own sense of rightness, your own sense of justification, or you could use oppression and use sinful means to make the lives of those around you miserable. Like, you could turn inward and collapse, or you can turn outward and make everybody's life around you miserable. Or you can turn to the Lord. You can either become more faithless in the midst of trial, or you can turn to the Lord and humble yourself before him. You see, though Malachi comes 300 years after King Ahaz, faithlessness remained a problem amongst the people of God, remained a problem in Israel, just as it does, sadly, today. As we've seen and we've talked about, the six oracles that we see in the book of Malachi, they are literally heavy words. They are words that are weighing heavily upon the prophet. And so the prophet brings these heavy words and lays them upon the people of God. These heavy words, these oracles, have three parts. They have the claim that God is making against the people. This is what they're doing wrong. This claim comes through the prophet, through the mouth of the Lord, against the people. And then you have the people's response. In each one of the six oracles, the people respond to what God is saying. And then finally, God judges. He makes a judgment. He brings the verdict. Today we'll hear in the third oracle how Malachi is exposing the faithless leaders as well as the faithless followers of God. This charge is laid against all of the people. This second oracle was pointed specifically at the priests, but this charge is against the whole of the people. So we see there, we see faithless followers, and we see a self-centered sorrow that they generate. But we also see, in the midst of this bad news, we see the good news of a faithful Savior to whom all must turn to be reconciled to God, that we might find hope. This faithful Savior provides a hope that is found nowhere else, only in him. See, these faithless followers are exposed. Malachi begins by asking these two complementary questions in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" The scriptures testify that there's one true God, and there's only one reality in which any of us can live. And this one true God has made mankind for himself in him alone. In this third oracle, however, the prophet charges the people with faithlessness. which basically, according to Webster's 1828 dictionary, faithlessness is not adhering to allegiance or duty, to the things that you know are right. It's a disloyalty, it's a treacherousness, not being true to the covenant, not observing the promises that they have made. See, even if every one of mankind is exposed as a liar, God will be true in the final analysis. And this one God demands wholehearted worship. Malachi's message is certainly about marriage, but it's not just about marriage. It's about living faithfully. Think about your relationships, because it comes to light most often in your relationships. Are you willing to tell the truth in order to build up another person? But at the same time, are you willing to withhold the whole truth if it's not truly going to help that person? Some things are better withheld for the good of the person, but some things need to be told in order to build up that person. Or think about, are there times where you just would rather hide in order to not live in light of the truth and hide yourself in all sorts of ways? You see, the Westminster Larger Catechism gives us this explanation for the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment is, you shall not steal. See, the duties required in the Eighth Commandment are this: truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between two people. To withhold that truth that is deserved is to literally steal what is deserved of that person. You see, the commandment, you shall not steal, also forbids injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between people or in matters of trust. The covenant of our fathers that Malachi spoke of, it can be understood as a general covenant of creation in which all are held accountable, but it can also be understood as a specific covenant between Abraham, between Moses and God and his people. So either way, God's covenant binds the people to a faithful living before him. Malachi's general charge is that the people were faithless to one another. But then the specific charge exposes two kinds of faithlessness in marriage. In verses 10 through 12, we see prohibited marriages to those who worship foreign gods. To pursue a marriage in which one is unequally yoked to another is expressly prohibited in the Old and New Testaments. But then in verses 13 through 16, you see unbiblical divorces. You see another kind of unfaithfulness. Widespread divorce was happening amongst the Israelite men divorcing Israelite women. Now, all divorce is the result of sin, but not all divorces are sinful. There are biblical permissions for divorce, but these were not it. Israelite men were unfaithfully living as they divorced their wives. And this was to such a degree that Malachi calls for this judgment in verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. May the Lord cut off. That's covenantal language. See, to be in covenant is to be bound to another, and yet covenant breakers shall be cut off from that relationship with the Lord. These are stern warnings, and we find such stern warnings in both the Old and New Testament. The severity of the warnings is designed to get the attention of you and I, of the audience. And these warnings can almost sound as if one could lose their salvation. And while it's impossible to lose your salvation, because salvation is by grace through faith, it's a gift of God, while it's impossible to lose your salvation, it's also impossible to lose what you never had. So knowing that you are in covenant with God, that you are in a relationship with the living God, and knowing the basis for that, is critical. How do you know where you stand? So you ask yourself, what's the basis of my hope? What am I pinning my hopes on? See, a false hope is if you're counting on something that you did. Something that you did. It might even have been a good thing, but you're counting on what you did to justify whether you are hoping in the right thing. You're putting the basis of your hope upon your own efforts, your own thinking, your own strength. You know that you have a sure hope, however, if you're relying on what Christ has done for you, and you truly are not just beginning by grace, but you're continuing by grace. You're believing and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ on a daily basis. You're repenting and returning to Him over and over in faith. See, the scripture says that God yearns jealously for the spirit that He's put within you, and He will not allow one of His people to stray. And so Malachi's warning acts like a winnowing fork. It is dividing the wheat from the chaff. These warnings will humble the people of God before Almighty God, before this great King, but they'll also divide the true people of God from those who are not. We see the problem is widespread in verse 11. Judah has been faithless. Jerusalem and Israel, these abominations are committed across the land. It's not just isolated experiences. This is corporate language. Judah, the nation, has done this. It's a widespread problem. And at first glance, you may think that these warnings are having some effect, because you look in verse 13, and it says, "You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning." Look at how deeply moved the people are over this. But ultimately, this is just a selfish sorrow. Malachi's second charge, he says, this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears. And you might wonder, what's wrong with that? Aren't tears a sign of repentance? Isn't this a good thing? They're weeping. They're groaning. Surely they're taking it to heart. Well, why is it selfish sorrow? Why do I call it selfish sorrow? Why are they weeping and groaning? Because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. In other words, you haven't done what I wanted, so I'm going to show you how sad this makes me. I'm going to make your life difficult because I haven't gotten what I wanted. This is a selfish sorrow, a self-centered sorrow. And selfish sorrow is also a violation of the Eighth Commandment because it fails the truth test. If you demonstrate sorrow simply because you're caught or simply because you didn't get what you wanted, then you're living a lie. King David observes that God delights in truth in the innermost being, and that the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart, deep down. How you respond to rebuke, to bad news, is going to expose the condition of your heart. See, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You need God's grace to repent and to return to the Lord. Puritan Thomas Watson counted 6 biblical ingredients of repentance, of what true repentance is, as he studied 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It begins with the sight of sin. I have to see it as sin in order to call it sin. And then it continues as a sorrow for sin. The people were seemingly demonstrating a sorrow, but it didn't include the rest of the ingredients, because there's also a confession of sin. So you could have sight, sorrow, and confession, but that's only 3 of 6 ingredients. And if you've made a cake or some sort of casserole, you need all the ingredients for this cake called true repentance. So sight, sorrow, confession, then there's a shame for sin. There is a good and right shame when my sinful behavior, my thoughts, words, and deeds are exposed. There's a shame for sin. But then there's a hatred for the sin. This is the fifth ingredient. This sometimes is the deal breaker when some are coming to a place of repentance, trying to come to a place of repentance, and they realize, I love the sin more than I love the Lord, and I'm not willing to give it up. There must be a hatred of sin. And then lastly, there is a turning. True repentance is to turn from that sin. These don't all happen automatically, instantaneously in every situation, but all six ingredients are necessary in order for true repentance to be experienced. On the book table, I included another resource that distinguishes between true repentance and false repentance. There's index cards. There's also the book by Thomas Watson sitting out there as well. There's a number of places that you can study this more deeply, but the scriptures are sufficient in order to understand. And it's only when we put ourselves under the light of the scriptures that we will see the true condition of our heart. So as grievous as this sin is of Israel, there's also, as with all sin, there's these second and third order effects. And the faithlessness of the people were having tragic effects on the land, but they were also having dreadful consequences. The Lord had joined two as one in marriage. As it says in verse 15, he made them one because he was seeking godly offspring. He made them one by giving a portion of his spirit to unite them. God did this because he's seeking godly offspring. Now, that godly offspring is not simply biological. Now, admittedly, infertility is an absolute grief, and to a number of people, and not minimizing the grief of infertility, but even if one is unable to ever have biological offspring, God is still glorified, as in marriages there is a fruitfulness, a spiritual fruitfulness, by multiplying and fulfilling the Great Commission and making disciples. So godly offspring comes more than just through biological means. It comes through fulfillment of the Great Commission. But see, alternately, faithlessness in marriage, whether it's treachery, deceit, withholding the truth when it's necessary, self-centeredness, this faithlessness has direct and tragic effects upon the spouse as well as upon the children. You may have been one who has been harmed by such faithlessness. And while the memories will never be erased, the Lord is compassionate. He desires to be your covering and your help as you deal with this horrible history. He will also avenge every wrong that has been done. He is a good judge. He is a just judge. And he will satisfy justice in the final analysis. But for the one who has caused such harm, know that your sin has dreadful consequences. Speaking on behalf of the Lord of hosts, Malachi says that the one who is faithless to their spouse, this one covers his garment with violence. The Lord does not mince words, and he will ensure that justice is done. It's a hard providence to know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Because some might wonder, why did he not spare me from that evil? And yet, it's also a promise that none will escape the judgment of God. No child or spouse harmed by a faithless marriage is beyond hope, but no faithless spouse is beyond hope, because hope comes by grabbing hold of the promises of God, by looking to a faithful Savior who has fulfilled every promise of God. The kindness of God is what will lead anyone to true repentance. But remember, as we saw, it is true repentance that the Lord requires. The writer of Hebrews tells us that tears alone will not persuade the Lord. Not for Esau, not for you. The Lord desires truth in the inward being. So ultimately, you and I need a faithful Savior, a Savior who is able to fulfill that which I could never fulfill in my own strength. Every violation of the law exposes a problem of worshiping other gods. You and I have gods of comfort and approval and power and control. We desire things that either are out of conformance with God's will or they're in too great a degree. We've placed them over and above God's providence and his sovereignty. All sin stems from false worship, and only a faithful Savior can solve this problem. In the six oracles, Malachi highlights the objection of the people with this phrase, "But you say." You see it in verse 14. "But you say, why does he not regard the offering of my hand?" Why? Malachi describes the reason back in verse 11. "Why does he not regard your offering? Because you have profaned the sanctuary of the Lord." But how could the faithlessness of Judah profane a sanctuary? I mean, what is a sanctuary? We call this big room a sanctuary. When we hear the word sanctuary, we think of a physical building, but it's really more than that from a biblical standpoint. Verse 11 tells us, "Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves." Is God's love set upon a building, a physical building? No. He's set upon the people. The Lord loves his people. We go all the way back to chapter 1 of Malachi, verse 2. The Lord proclaims, "I have loved you, says the Lord. I have set my love upon you." We love because he first loved us, or we have no love at all. The picture of marriage demonstrates God's love for his people. You know from Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Why? "That he might sanctify her," set her apart. How? "By the cleansing of the washing of the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and blameless." This is the duty of husbands in their earthly marriage. This is the duty of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. Psalm 14 gives an interesting parallel to this idea. The first two verses of Psalm 14 say this: "When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of a strange land." So he's talking about Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. "Judah," verse 2, "became the Lord's sanctuary, Israel, his dominion." God's design is to dwell with his people. He dwells with his people by giving the Holy Spirit to you by faith in Christ. He gives his Spirit to us as a people set out from the world so that we might be holy and blameless before him. You see, the The writer of Hebrews tells us that Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Judah was guilty of profaning the covenant, essentially tearing the covenant up, disregarding it. And so a prophet who lived in the time of King Ahaz, Isaiah, tells us how a faithful Savior was pierced for our transgressions. Literally, Christ was profaned. The people of God profaned the covenant, so Christ was profaned on the cross for all those who would turn to him by faith. Judah was guilty of profaning the sanctuary. They profaned the covenant. They also profaned the sanctuary. They defiled themselves. It wasn't a building that they defiled. They were defiling themselves. They were polluting themselves. So the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, was defiled to atone for sin. Isaiah tells us, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Remember, why did he do this? Because this one God is seeking godly offspring. Just in this very short passage, verses 10 through 16, Malachi uses the word faithless 5 times, just in this short passage. But then in these last 2 verses, verses 15 and 16, he tells Israel 2 times, guard yourselves in your spirit. Guard yourselves in your spirit so that you will not be faithless. The first step to guarding yourself is to confess that by nature, you are faithless. By nature, you do not have the ability to keep the commandments of God. You need a faithful Savior who has done this on your behalf. By faith, which comes from hearing the Word of God, it is God's power that will guard you through faith, Peter tells us. Through faith for a salvation that is to be revealed in the last time. It's by faith that you are guarded. Paul also tells Timothy that the Holy Spirit that dwells within you guards you. You need his word, you need his spirit in order to live a faithful life. You cannot do it in your own strength. Israel could not, none of us can. So we look to a faithful Savior. We confess that by nature, we are faithless people. We need a faithful Savior. And so we ask the Lord to bless us with a recognition of our spiritual poverty before him. We ask him that he would make us to mourn over our sin and truly demonstrate repentance, true godly repentance, that we hunger and thirst for his righteousness and his alone. Would you join me in prayer? Our God and Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this example from the life of Israel, Lord, that is so true for us as a people today. Lord, we need to see your hand work mightily to restore marriages that are faithless, to strengthen marriages, and ultimately, Lord, that these marriages would be a picture of Christ's love for the church, so that the world would see and would turn to you and give you the glory and the honor and the praise that you so richly deserve. Father, we ask that you would do this, that you would comfort the hearts of your people, convict the hearts of the lawless, and glorify your name. We thank you for our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.